Last week we saw King Hezekiah. We saw that he was a good king, did a lot of good, did a lot of reforms and all that, got rid of the idolatry that was going on in Judah just before he came into office. And then he had that brief stumble with pride, remember, when God had given him that other 15 years. And then we saw Manasseh, bad king. He, though, repented at the end. And then Ammon, his son, was a bad king, did not repent, but he only had 2 years to mess things up. Between the things that Manasseh did before he repented and the things that Ammon did, it brought Judah to a very, very bad place. And now we saw last week also that Josiah, Ammon's son, comes into power at the end of chapter 21. So now we pick it up in chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, we'll see, as Josiah is now king over Judah. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. He does right, and in fact, he does so right that, again, this is one of the kings that God associates with David. He's really acting like a child of David here at this point. And any time we've seen that, it's always been a good thing. But do you know that here, he doesn't mention anything about it, but do you know that Josiah wasn't always walking with the Lord? That he did repent pretty early on in his life, but he comes into power at 8 years old. But 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 3 says, "For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images." So he came to power at the age of 8, but at 16, we would say he gave his life to the Lord at that point. At that point, he began to walk with the Lord. I don't know if you guys know it or not, but you know that the average person comes to the Lord by the time they're 19. That statistically, every year past the age of 19, it becomes exponentially more unlikely that somebody will come to the Lord. And, you know, there's been a lot of speculation as to why that is. A lot of times it's because people are just getting settled in their sin, or they become callous. They don't want to hear anything that'll rock their boat or whatever. But he gets turned around and begins to seek the Lord at age 16. I really like how the writer of Kings, really, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, doesn't mention that his first 8 years, he wasn't walking with the Lord. It reminded me of the passage in Ezekiel 18, verses 21 and 22, where it says, "But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live." And here, God does that. He doesn't record any of the evil that he did before he started walking with the Lord. In fact, the writer of Kings doesn't even mention that he didn't walk with the Lord for the first 8 years. But we know that at age 16, that he did begin that walk with the Lord. And what a walk it was. Verse 3 says, "Now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah, that the king sent Shaphan, the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord, saying, Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work, to repair the damages of the house. to carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. However, there was no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully. In 2 Chronicles 34, verse 8. So I'm thinking ahead of myself and I'm getting all mixed up here, but 2 Chronicles 34, verse 8 says, "In the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord." So he began purging the land of idols at age 20, and here at age 26, he begins repairing the temple. They start the work of again, getting all the garbage out and rebuilding it and all that. And another interesting thing here, we've seen it, this is I think the third time we've seen it, where the overseers and the construction people that were involved in repairing the temple didn't need to have anybody kind of go over the books and keep an eye on them. They didn't need any accounting of what was spent and all that, because they deal faithfully. These guys were honest. So the overseers that were acting kind of like general contractors and dealing with those subs, all the different masons and all the carpenters and all that, all of them were dealing honestly with each other. And man, how that would be nice today, huh? Verse 8 through 10 says, "Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.' And Hilkiah gave the book of Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, 'Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord.' Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, 'Hilkiah the priest has given me a book.' And Shaphan read it before the king." Now, folks, this was a big discovery. This is the book of the law. Most likely, it was all of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the law, of the Bible, really. The books of Moses. And remember, under Manasseh and then under Ammon, this thing was either neglected, or more likely, because of the wickedness of those kings, and because they were desecrating the temple and bringing their idols in there and all that stuff, some faithful priest probably hid it so it wouldn't get destroyed. And no doubt, many of the books did get destroyed. But here they find the book of the law. And he says that, you know, he brings it. Hilkiah the priest gives it to Shaphan. And Shaphan, the scribe, reads it before the king. Can you imagine this? He has repented. He's been walking with the Lord now for 10 years. And he desires to do what is right. And he thinks that, you know, everything's going pretty good. I'm serving the Lord. I'm doing what I know is right, as much as he knew to do. But then as Shaphan starts to read the book of the law, and he starts to find out exactly what is in the law, what God has promised if they obey, and what has God promised if they disobey, can you imagine his response? Look at his response now. Remember, he's reading this for the first time. Verse 11, "Now it happened, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Achbor, the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, the servant of the king, saying, 'Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us.'" So he gets this book read, and you think, man, he read the whole five books of Moses to him? You know, you could read the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, in 72 hours. I mean, to read the first five books of Moses, probably several hours, whatever. And reading that, I'm sure that at the reading of this, after he was finished, he was horrified. There was a sense of dread. He tore his clothes. That was a sign of humility. It was a sign of mourning. And again, it was a sign oftentimes of terror that there was this impending judgment coming. And he humbled himself before God. You know what, folks? That's real faith. A lot of times, we think of faith in the sense of believing God's word when we read different promises and say, oh, I know I can stand on the promises of God and God's promises are good and all that kind of stuff. And a lot of times we think of believing God in that way, and it's right. But see, believing God isn't just believing him for the good things that he has promised, but it's also believing him enough to take him seriously when he says, if you do this, then this is going to happen. If he gives warnings and says, this is the judgment that's coming, then true faith says, okay, God, I believe you there too. Because, see, he believed God's word so much when they read that once he knew what God said and then compared that with what had been going on in Judah, he expected judgment, like right then and there kind of thing. He tore his clothes right there, just as he finished reading. And this sense that he had of this dread and this horror kind of thing, it produced a sense of urgency within him. And we'll see that in just a second. But do we have that same sense for our nation, as Americans here, as people who live in the United States? Do we have that same sense of, really, of dread that we ought to have? Because we love to relish in the promises of God that are good and all that. But when a nation forgets God, we've said this over and over again as we've gone through 1 and 2 Kings. And we've seen how that nations are judged here and now. He judges people in eternity, but nations don't go into eternity. And when you look at what the United States is doing, versus what Israel had done and then Judah was doing, and you see the things that were going on and you see what we're doing, we should have that same sense of urgency to pray and to really get out there and share the gospel with people, because that's how revival starts. It's one heart at a time kind of thing, but it has to be bathed in prayer. And there should be that sense that, Lord, we need you. We need you now. You know, we're sorry. We're sorry for our sins and to really plead before the Lord. Well, in verse 14, it says, so Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Azariah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvah, the son of Haras, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her. Now, it's interesting that they go to this gal, Huldah. Huldah, the prophetess, we don't know really anything about her, with the exception of that she may have been and probably was Jeremiah's aunt. You can look that up later on in Jeremiah 32:7, because her husband was Jeremiah's uncle. But even though there was other prophets around at that time, like Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and probably Nahum and Habakkuk were around at that time, these five officers of the king, they go to Huldah. And so, why? You kind of wonder. I mean, there were some big guns that were around at that time. You know, were they out of town at the time? Were all those guys out of town? It might have been that she was real well known for her gift of prophecy. Might have been a deal that everybody knew her. Could be, too, that she's fairly close there. But this ought to say something to us about women in that you know, praise God for gifted women. Praise God that women do step up the plate. Unfortunately, a lot more often than us guys do. It's unfortunate. A lot of times, it's the women who really put us guys to shame in that they're the first ones to serve. You see, you know, when you look at at who serves within a church, you'll usually find twice as many women serving as guys do. But here, you know, she's being used by God and all that, and women today can be used by God, and really it's wide open to women to serve. There's only two limitations that women have according to 1 Timothy 2:12, and that is that they're not to teach men or to have authority over men. And those are the only two things. They can be used in every other area within the church. And I praise God that they can, because they're oftentimes the ones that are serving. Now, in verses 15 through 20, it says, "Then she said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. All the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place.' So they brought back word to the king." Now that's God's response. You know, the deal is, Josiah reads the law. He gets overwhelmed with a sense of dread, but also the sense of urgency. Go inquire of the Lord. Find out what's going to happen. And God's response is, judgment is coming. However, there was that grace given to Josiah and to really his generation, to those people that were under his rule. And where he says that you should be gathered together to your grave in peace, that's kind of a rough statement there. I mean, it's kind of a hard part of God's word to understand, because as we're going to see, Josiah doesn't die in his sleep. He doesn't just go to sleep and, he passed away in his sleep kind of thing. The guy dies in battle. And so to kind of reconcile that, die in peace? Well, it's possible that he's talking about he'll die at peace with God. And certainly that was there. I mean, he walked with the Lord and all. But I think really what it means is referring to that last part of verse 20 where it says, "Your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place." He actually dies 4 years before King Nebuchadnezzar's first attack on Judah. So, relatively speaking, Jerusalem was in a state of peace. The war that we'll see that he gets killed in is actually something where he goes out from Jerusalem and gets into a war away from Jerusalem. But basically, Jerusalem's at peace. And as we're going to see, he may have been able to live a little longer had he not went out. But anyway, Josiah's response to God's word, what was it? Was it kick back and say, "Well, that's cool. At least it's going to be all right for me." Remember, we heard one of the kings say that just recently. We heard Hezekiah, I think it was Hezekiah that said that. Kind of like you almost get the sense it's like, "Well, I'm saved. Too bad for the rest of the people. Bummer, man. But I'm okay. I'm good," kind of thing. He doesn't do that. I really think here, as we look at chapter 23, I really think this is how we should see us in our relationship with the Lord concerning our salvation and the people around us. Look what happens. Look what he does here. Chapter 23, verse 1. It says, "Now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. So he becomes even more resolute in his commitment to serve the Lord and to walk with the Lord. I really think, like any true believer, that we should not only make that commitment to walk with the Lord ourselves, that we should desire to be right in the center of God's will, to be walking holy, to be being conformed into His image. But we all should really be concerned about the people around us, about the lost, about those that don't know the Lord. I mean, He brings everybody that He can get in there, and He reads them the Word of God. And that's the result was that all the people took a stand for the covenant too. And really, when you see that, that's what He does is he presents the Word of God to them. And the Word of God is powerful, folks. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. You know, we don't have to kind of cook up some kind of schemes and ways that we can reach this group by this method or that method kind of thing. Yeah, God wants us to be relevant, but He wants us to use His Word because His Word is what is powerful. His Word is what changes hearts. His Word is what gives hope. His Word is truth. And the truth shall set you free. And that's what Hezekiah does. He gives them the Word. And really, it's again another act of faith. That, hey, God is going to do in their heart just like He did in my heart. Once I heard the Word, once I heard what God had said, oh man, it made a difference in me. Well, it's going to make a difference in them. And that's exactly what happened. Isaiah 55, verse 11, God says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." God's word goes out and does the work. That's one of the reasons why we put such an emphasis on teaching the Word of God at Calvary Chapel. There's a lot of churches, and I'm not, you know, beating up on them or anything. I'm not saying anything bad about them, but there's a lot of churches that don't put a huge emphasis on teaching the Bible. They put emphasis in other places. And well, that's okay, but it's been a thing all of my life that I have seen such an importance put on the Word of God, even within the Word of God itself, and even Jesus. You know, not one jot and one tittle will pass away before all things are fulfilled. And man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. When you read the Word of God, you find out everybody that is walking with the Lord, everybody that has anything to do with the Word, puts such a high, high priority on the Word of God. The Word of God changes lives. It goes out and does exactly what God intended it to do. And it's so important for us to get into God's Word, get God's Word into us, and be ready to share it with other people, giving the Word of God out. And so what follows now, for the rest of the chapter mostly, is kind of a list of the reforms that Josiah undertook both before and after the reading of the law and the subsequent rededication of the king and the people that we just read about. Some of this happened before, some of it after, but it's kind of all lumped together. Like we've seen before over and over again, that a lot of times chronology is not a big thing. The fact that it happened is much more important than when it happened. So he goes on in verse 4 and says, "And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal and for Asherah and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel." Can you imagine that? This awesome temple that Solomon had built and dedicated to the Lord. And it was supposed to be used in a very specific way to worship God in a very specific way. That it was being used. It was actually being used. The temple of God was being used to worship idols. And that just, you know, when you really consider what was going on, I mean, it's just insane to think of that. And when you look at the history of Israel and how God had done so many things for them and the miracles, bringing them out of Egypt, and that's one of the things that God actually goes back to a lot of the times. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I brought you in the land of milk and honey. I did this and I did that. And then having this awesome temple that was dedicated with such a ceremony to the Lord, and then to have it defiled by actually using it to worship idols. It's unfortunate, but in a lot of places in the world today, and even some places in the United States, but it's more prevalent in Europe, that many of the churches that were once used to worship the Lord have now either turned into museums, art galleries, or even I've heard of a few clubs, bar type scenes that are now inside of churches. And it's just, again, speaking to the direction that our world is going in. And there was a time, I believe it was in around, I want to say 1805, during a huge revival in Wales, where just the opposite was happening. That revival was happening to such an extent that there, in the country of Wales, there was not one pub opened at the end of this revival. Not because they were picketing and because they were having to shut them down, but because revival had happened to such an extent that people repented and no longer frequented those bars and all that. And so they had to close them down. But here, you know, you see that there's all of these different articles of idolatry that have been brought into the very temple of God, and they were using. So he takes the ashes back to Bethel. And remember, Bethel is where Jeroboam the First instituted the idolatry that eventually took Israel down. That was where one of the golden calves were put. It was where Jeroboam, remember, had been sacrificing on that altar. And we'll talk a little bit more about that when the prophet came and his hand got withered and all that jazz. But Bethel, here he brings it back and just brings it back to Bethel. It's like, kind of like, this is where this junk started here. Man, you can have it back here in Bethel. In verse 5 and 6 it says, "Then he removed the idolatrous priests, whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem. And those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the host of heaven. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground it to ashes and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people." And so he's getting serious with this, man. He burns these things, he throws the ashes after they're ground up under the graves of the common people. And it's really not clear as to what common people mean. It could have meant just common as far as not royalty, because the royalty would have had their own special graves and maybe been off someplace else. But it could mean that the common people, those people that were not sanctified to the Lord, because all of us are common before we come to the Lord. And the way that we become saints is by coming to the Lord. And we talked a little bit about this Sunday and how that the word saint really means to be sanctified, to be set apart. It just means to be set apart from the common people, from the people that are perishing. And so it could be that he's sprinkling the ashes on the graves of those people who had worshipped those idols. Kind of a fitting thing. Not really sure, but that's kind of where I'm leaning on that. Verse 7 says, "Then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image." Folks, I really don't want to get into all of that right there, because it's gross. The perverted persons, if you have the Old King James, calls them sodomites. In the Hebrew, it's kereshim. And it's translated, whatever, into sodomites or perverted persons. But it's literally those practicing sodomy. It was men practicing sodomy and prostitution in religious rituals. And they had these booths. And the word hangings may mean that these women, who were also temple prostitutes, were weaving these things to hang on the Asherah poles, or most likely it meant that they had these little booths and these women wove these like curtains kind of things, these hangings that would be there on their little cubicles, the word booth could be translated to. These little booths had having these curtains hanging down there to where they would practice their sin that was behind that. All of this going on in the temple of the Lord. How gross. You know? And this is what happens, though, when people forsake the Lord, when people forsake the word of the Lord. The thing is, today, there are several denominations that 100, 150 years ago, even 200 years ago, were right on. Loved the Lord, loved the Word of God, stood for the Word of God, but they have forsaken the Word of God. They have gone into the liberal camp. And I'm not talking politics. I'm talking about those that no longer ascribe to the fact of the inerrancy of Scripture. They don't believe that the whole Word of God is the Word of God. And, well, you know, it might have the Word of God, and, well, you really can't count on, you know, it to be the Word of God, and, you know, who knows? Who knows if there's even a God? But they still call themselves Christians. They still refer to the Bible every now and then. But there are some of those denominations like that that have forsaken the Word, and they've even justified having sodomites in the ministry within their denominations. And again, this is happening today just as it was back then, just as it was before God brought judgment down upon a nation. It's one more thing that we should be praying for when we're praying for revival in our nation and for repentance in our nation. In verses 8 and 9, he goes on and says, "And he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense, from Geba to Beersheba. Also, he broke down the high places at the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren." Now, defiled the high places. He broke the things down, busted up the altars and all that. And he did whatever he did to make the place unclean so they wouldn't use it again. We'll see in a little bit that one of the things he did, just like we saw earlier, was these spread ashes of people's bones on it and all that. But the priests that he's talking about here are those priests that had been worshiping the true and the living God, but doing it contrary to the law of God, and worshiping, burning these incense to the right God, but in the wrong way, in the wrong place. They were doing up there on those high places. Kind of remember we saw that several months ago, actually, when they, I can worship God however I want to, and this is where I'm going to do it, kind of thing. And I can worship God however I want, when I want, where I want, kind of thing, the way I want to do it. And God is not pleased with that. And so knowing what the law said, Josiah goes and he eliminates that practice. He wipes that whole deal out. And those priests, he doesn't kill them like he does some of the other, the pagan priests, but they're not allowed to serve at the rededicated temple. But they could eat with their fellow Levites. They could eat the unleavened bread there. So they were there in Jerusalem, but they just didn't partake of the service to the Lord. They basically had kind of disqualified themselves. In verse 10, he goes on and says, "And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire to Molech. Then he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the officer who was in the court. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire, the altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord. The king broke down and pulverized there, and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. Then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption." You know what Mount of Corruption, you know what that is? That's what they were calling it at that time. But the reality is, it's the Mount of Olives, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for the abomination, for Ashereth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. He broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. And that's how he defiled those places. You know, he cut them down, burned them up, busted them up, and then he filled the places with the bones of men. so defiled to where they wouldn't use them anymore. In verses 15 through 18, it goes on and says, "Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place, which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down, and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image." This guy's serious, huh? "As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed," who proclaimed these words. "Then he said, 'What gravestone is this that I see?' So the men of the city told him, 'It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel.' And he said, 'Let him alone, let no one move his bones.' So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria." Remember, it wasn't that long ago when we were in 1 Kings 13. This is an awesome thing. This is so cool. I want to read the whole thing again, even though you probably remember what happened. But I want to read just the first two verses of 1 Kings 13, because God's word is just so awesome. He says, "And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." Remember, Jeroboam is the king, and he shouldn't be burning all the incense anywhere, but he's made up this altar himself, and he had made the golden calves there, and this is an altar to burn to those golden calves. And it says, "Then he cried out against the altar," this man of God, "cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you.'" Some of those bones, no doubt, belonged to the priests of that altar who had chosen to be buried near the altar. But just as God had said, over 300 years before the event, he names Josiah by name and makes the mention that he's young. He's just a kid. He's just a child. You know, he's wet behind the ears, man, but he's going to do this. He's going to do this thing. And like we've seen before, over and over, God's word is 100% accurate, 100% reliable. If God says something is going to happen, even though it may seem no way, no, come on, how could that happen? Right down to the king's name, God nails it. God knows the future, folks. When he speaks, we ought to listen. Now, verse 19 goes on and says, "Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem." So understand, he's not only cleansing Judah, but he's cleansing Israel as well. I mean, Bethel, And these other places he's going to, cities of Samaria in Israel, he's cleansing that place too. Because really, folks, technically, God had given all of that land to the children of Israel. It belonged to them, not to the pagans that were around there. God had already driven them out. So he's cleaning house. And he is getting down to business here. Now he goes back to Jerusalem. In verse 21 to 23, it says, "Then the king commanded all the people, saying, 'Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant.' Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem." See, they had stopped serving the Lord. They had stopped reading his word. And they also had stopped celebrating the Passover, and no doubt all the other feast days. They did not want to be involved in anything that reminded them of the true and the living God. Anything that reminded them of what the real God had done for them, and reminded them that they were serving idols. They were serving false gods at this time. They didn't want to have that as a reminder. So they stopped all those celebrations. I mean, you think about how in our society today, again, another parallel, how that the celebrations that we have celebrated as the church for thousands of years, and especially, you know, in the United States, ever since the birth of the United States, you think about Christmas, and I hate to use the word Easter, but Easter, I like to call it resurrection celebration, because Easter was originally a pagan celebration, but you know what I'm talking about when I say Easter. And even Thanksgiving, that is a uniquely American celebration, but it was a celebration that began at our nation's very inception to honor God. And all of these things are being changed. I just read someplace that there's a big push to completely remove anything to do with the word Easter to the spring celebration. And it's going to be a spring egg hunt and all that. And I think they're one of the governments, one of the state governments were pushing to do that. And some of you guys that are on the web and looking at those kind of stories, you probably know what I'm talking about. You can fill me in later. But I know one of the states is pushing to that all of their government celebrations and holidays and all kind of stuff, they're going to change the names and get away from the word Easter. Just like Christmas, you know, remember we used to get off as kids for Christmas vacation? You know, now it's winter break. And it used to be Easter vacation, now it's spring break. And our nation is trying to really push even the thought of God out of every aspect of life kind of thing. We don't want to retain the knowledge of Him because, again, it's something that reminds us of who He is and what He has done. And that's an uncomfortable thing. So these people had stopped celebrating Passover, but this was a real cause for celebration. This whole turning of the nation back to the Lord was just such a time of rejoicing that this celebration of Passover was one big celebration, boy. It was a huge, huge party on this. And then he goes on here. Let's see here. Was it verse 24? It says, "Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him." Now that's saying a lot. I mean, because we've already read about Hezekiah. But notice also that David is in this lineup. When you talk about the kings, you know, in that land, I mean, that he's bringing David into this too and saying, Josiah even is walking more right than even David was. I mean, we know David was a man after God's own heart, and David did great. But we also know David really messed up several times here. But man, what a thing to say about Josiah. And when you consider, though, how bad things were when Josiah comes into office here and how far he had brought the nation back. I mean, it was a long and a tough road. Josiah was a man of real conviction. He was a guy that, you know, said, this is it, we're going to do it. And he stuck to it. And because of that, that love for the Lord, the love for God's Word, and the conviction that we need to repent as a nation, he brought that. God used him to bring that nation back from the brink. Now, verse 26 and 27 says, "Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there." So the wheels of God's judgment are already in motion. He's lining things up. But because of their repentance, it won't happen in Josiah's time. But the accumulated evil that had been done, especially under Manasseh, did demand God's judgment, and judgment was coming. God is a God of grace. He's a God of love. He's a God of compassion, but He's also just, and that justice must be met, that righteousness must be met, and so judgment is coming, just as God promised it would in the book of the law that they had read, that if you do this, then I'm going to do that. Verses 28 through 30, he says, "Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria, to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him. And Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Then his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him, and made him king in his father's place." Now, if you want to turn over to 2 Chronicles 35, we'll get a little bit more detail. We'll have it up on the wall there. But it fills in some things as to exactly what went on when Josiah gets killed. Because even though Josiah is like, right on guy, I think that if he would have done things a little bit differently, maybe he would have lived a little bit longer here. In 2 Chronicles 35, verses 20 through 24, he says, "After this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates. And Josiah went out against him. But he sent messengers to him, saying, 'What have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God, who is with me, lest he destroy you.' Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him, and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God." You notice that? It says, not just Necho saying, "Hey, your God told me to do this." Here, the writer, the chronicler, is telling us these words of Necho actually came from the mouth of God. "So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo, and the archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, 'Take me away, for I am severely wounded.' His servants therefore took him out of the chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem. So he died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah." Did you notice what Josiah did not do? He did not seek the Lord. He did not call out to the Lord. He did not seek the Lord. There was no prayer. There was no seeking the Lord what to do. I think he got a little cocky. I think he started thinking, "Yeah, man, I'm God's right-hand man. I can do no wrong." And he went. Recognized the king of Egypt. "Hey, you know, the guy is a problem, blah, blah, blah." You know, and folks, something we need to learn from this. No matter how strong you think you are in the Lord, no matter how you got it together, no matter how straight your walk, no matter how righteous you see yourself as, you got to pray. And we're told, "Let him who stands take heed lest he fall." But no matter how close we have walked with the Lord, we have to continue to walk with the Lord. And one of those ways to walk with Him is to pray, is to seek Him, seek His face. And folks, it's always possible for us to get off track. Remember, we talked about that several Sundays ago. No matter, you know, how straight we try and walk on the path, from time to time, we step in the mud. And the thing is, if we're seeking the Lord, and if we're really desiring to do what He says, and we're in communication with Him, then when we get off, He's able to speak to us. He's able to get us back on track. And Josiah, you just don't see him doing it here. And so, you know, the results were disastrous. And it may have been different had he not been a little headstrong there. In verses 31 through 34, it says, "Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libnah. and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all his fathers had done. Now Pharaoh Necho put him in prison at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. Now, Jehoahaz was actually 2 years younger than his oldest brother, Eliakim. And why the people, and it would be the elders that made him king, was probably that they thought that Jehoahaz would be a stronger king than the firstborn Eliakim. And no doubt that's probably what Necho was thinking too. That, you know what, I'm going to have trouble with this guy. And so he removes him, takes him to Egypt where he dies, and he puts his oldest brother, the firstborn, in, and then changed his name. And possibly that Eliakim was going to be somebody easier to control. But Eliakim, his name means God has established. Jehoiakim means Yahweh has established. It's real possible that Necho was trying to say that, hey, not just any God, but your God, Yahweh, he has established this. Just kind of getting the people to understand that, hey, God's behind this whole thing. Whether he was or not, he wanted the people to kind of stay away from rebellion and all that kind of stuff. And I'll head this off at the pass. Hey, God has ordained this. And remember, again, how Josiah fell. That God had tried to warn Josiah through Necho. Say, hey, don't do it. God's put these words in my mouth. And, you know, stay away. I've got no fight with you kind of thing. And so Necho kind of saw himself as one on a mission from God. And so renames him to Jehoiakim. And finally, in verses 35 to 37, it says, so Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Pedaiah, of Rumah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. So, reigns 11 years, does evil, and it's just, you look at that and you go, what a drag, man. You just kind of shake your head. He had such a godly father. He had such a good example. And really, both of these sons of Josiah really reject their father's example of righteousness, and they do evil. Now, earlier, you may have been tempted to think that God was unfair when Josiah repents and God says, I'm still going to destroy Judah. I'm still going to wipe them out. And you may think, well, you know, wait a minute, why, man? They repented. You know, why should God, you know, judge them because of that? Well, understand this. You just read this, that even if the sins of Manasseh and really Judah under his reign, too, because they all got into the sin, even if those sins were all erased, that the sins of Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim are enough to deserve judgment. In total disrespect to God's word, these guys go against what God says, and they do things that are deserving of judgment. It was only the grace of God that Judah had remained up to this point. And so God's still just in doing what he was doing there. And you can see God knowing the future, it's like, no, I'm still going to judge him. Knowing what's coming here, and really, too, because of the sins of Manasseh, and they have to be judged because of what the nation had done under him. Next week, we will actually see Judah being taken into captivity into Babylon. Let's stand up.